him, really. And I don't know where to... I'm supposed to end, you know, this evening. I don't know where to begin now. But what I'd thought, and I hope I'm not trespassing on Jack or Brother Mr. Hunter's address, is it next week? Because he's going to speak about the millennial reign of Christ. But if you look at the title for tonight, it was a wonder to me what to do, whether to speak about the coming of the Lord Jesus for his church, because what we think about that is that it's not glory for him so much as that will be glory for me. But we're thinking about Christ's glory. However, what I wanted to say tonight was a little about the coming again of the Lord Jesus, the private, secret rapture by the Lord of his people. And we'll be a part of that. And then to say a little more about the coming of Christ as King in that day of public revelation. So two things are before us really tonight. The secret, the private rapture, just a little word about that that might cheer our hearts. And then to say something latterly about the coming King. So it's Christ in two different ways, I thought, to speak to you simply about this. First of all, as the bridegroom of the church in that rapture of the saints. And then secondly, to speak to you about Christ as King of the universe. Now, I wanted just to read a verse with you just now and then make some comments on the Lord's coming to you. And then, if you don't mind, I would want you to read with me the scriptures from Isaiah that pertain to his kingship. And I want to take these in turn, and more, all we can do, I think, is make comments on the readings and make the Word of God speak to us, if you don't mind. Better than anything I say is the public reading of the Word of God. And I hope that you'll enjoy the readings from, all from Isaiah, I had thought. You know, it's so wonderful. It's the, what I call within my own head and heart, the major of the majors. What I mean by that is we talk about the major prophets, which would be, of course, Isaiah, and then Jeremiah, and then Ezekiel. And we talk sometimes, too, about minor prophets. Do remember that God doesn't talk like that. We talk like that. There's no such thing as minor prophets, you know. But they're all majors, really. But we think in terms of, I think, just mere length and area and the chapters. 62 to Isaiah... 66 to Isaiah, 52 to Jeremiah, and 48 to Ezekiel. And when you think of these, even as you're sitting listening to me, just referring to them, they're so wondrous in their own way, aren't they? Let me just say this. It's been a joy to speak with you about these subjects. First of all, it was, you see, the dying Saviour's love. I've always taught the people that were under my charge to be relevant. So I thought a lot about these titles, and I trust that we spoke about love. Love is a theme there. And then, of course, the next word was the risen Saviour's power. And we, I hope, we talked about the power of Christ's resurrection. Power is a theme. And then thirdly, last week we referred to the ascended Saviour's intercession, choosing two passages alone in the New Testament which refer to the intercession of Christ. Tonight we want to speak about the Saviour's glory, the returning Saviour's glory. Well now, will you read this verse with me just to allow you to see how we get this in focus. Titus 2 it is. Titus 2, a verse that so many of us know, don't we? Titus 2 and verse 13. Titus 2, verse 13. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. If ever there was a verse that establishes for us as God's people the deity of the Lord Jesus, it's that verse. I think he's talking, I'm sure, the apostle is speaking about one and the same person, the great God that Christ is. and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Just looking at the verse still, verse 13, looking for that blessed hope, I would understand and appreciate that everybody in this audience believes that that's the hope of the saint, the hope of the church. Christ as the bridegroom, the royal bridegroom of our hearts, looking for that blessed hope, that hymn from the believers that we sing to the tune Dunfermline, hope of our hearts. O Lord, appear, thou glorious star of day. The Lord is coming, no doubt about it. And it's not only hope, but it's blessed hope. But our attitude to that tonight should be in the language of Isaiah. Lift up your eyes, he says. Lift up your eyes, he says. I know that's a prophecy there, but I'm thinking about looking for that blessed hope. I hope that we all have our eyes in that direction. You know, the direction of the skies. It would be lovely if Christ broke through these heavens tonight, wouldn't it? And came back for his waiting people. But then the second installment of the verse, and the glorious appearing, keeping to the theme tonight, you know, the returning Saviour's glory, I thought that this is a verse which underlines it, emphasizes it for us. The appearing of the glory, the appearing of the glory of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. And this is, I know you expect me to say this, and this is what we believe. This is the day of public manifestation of Christ. The kingdom is in mystery now. It is. It's within our hearts. But then it will be a glorious day when the King comes back. I love that hymn from one of the records one of the discs we have at home. The King is coming. The King is coming. And there it's there. The appearing in glory of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now it's in two parts, what we have to say tonight. Now where am I going to begin? Oh, what a hymn that is. I thought about the high renown, the eternal name. And so the refrain in all of the five verses. You know, it is a thing just to see over the four meetings that we've had. And I looked at this again. And I saw the title and the subtitles there about which we've been speaking. But our wonderful Lord, our wonderful Lord. I'm interested in words as you are. But the word wonderful and the word Lord, you know, we need a meeting for each of these, wouldn't we? But wonderful, wonderful. The high renown, the eternal name. Philippians 2, he has at this moment been given, you know, from Calvary. He's been given in glorious triumph and ascension. He's been given that name which is above every name. Now, we mustn't think when we choose one of the names, you see, that is the name. I know that we ask questions about Philippians 2. What is that name? And we say Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we mustn't confuse the name, the eternal name, with any of its parts. Lord is one part of that name. Jesus is another part of that name. The Son of God is another part of that name. Christ the Anointed is another part of that name. But it's not the name. These single aspects, Lord, for example, are stars in a constellation. And if you want this confirmed to you, remember this from Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 7. His name, not his names, you see, proof of the pudding is in the preeing. Once you start to investigate this, you see, his name, not his names, his name shall be called Wonderful. What, our wonderful Lord. Wonderful. And then nextly we have Counselor. And then, as though it's rising to the top finger of the five, the Mighty God. And then Everlasting Father, meaning the Father of Eternity. Christ is the originator of the eternal state. On the two sides, you might say. And then, of course, this lovely word, the Prince of Peace. No other person in the universe of God could bear a name like that. There is no doubt about that at all. But you see, just to begin to talk to you about this, you see, Wonderful. Well, now, we're talking about Matthew's Gospel, I'm sure. Have you noticed the word marvel? They marveled. Pilate marveled. And you get this over and over again in Matthew's Gospel. The word marvel is simply, they wondered. His name shall be called Wonderful. And then we have the counsel is very much like Mark. We need to investigate that, but that's true. The mighty God, the Father of eternity, is very much John's Gospel, isn't it? The mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Father of eternity. And then, just say it softly, the Prince of Peace is very much like Luke's Gospel, isn't it? Just think about the announcement of the angels. Lovely that, isn't it? So we're thinking about this. This here is beautiful, isn't it? What a hymn. What hymns, we said. Now, our wonderful Lord, talking about Lord, and I checked in this again this week. I remember when I was having need to read the man from, do you know the man from Ecclefechan? Carlyle. Wonderful man, Carlyle. Thomas Carlyle. Stopped on the way down the other week there. But he it was who first told me about Lord. You ever think about Lord? You ever look at this? Take a Chambers dictionary, and there are different schools of thought. The wonder about the origin of the word Lord. Some people, some scholars believe that it comes from Lawward. And you've got to go back to Middle English, as they say, away back to the days of the liegemen and the servants and the man, the lord of the manor. And you see, if you were like Robin Hood, well, you didn't need to be under law at all to any man. You just were lawless. And you were free. But if you needed food, you see, what you did was you came in and you moved toward the area of law. Now, this is a long story, but it's lovely in its own way. You see, if we recognize the authority of Christ as Lord, you're moving into, in the gospel, the area of law, away from the area of lawlessness. Other scholars believe that it means loafward. Now, you'll check on this. It means loafward. You see, they wouldn't get food out there in that world of lawlessness. But if they came in, you see, the mill was there, the corn was there, and they got bread. Isn't that very much like what we had this morning? Recognizing the rights of Christ amongst his people. And you saw there the visual tokens, the visual aids of our faith, the bread there and the cup. And we were remembering our wonderful Lord. Let's come to this. What am I going to say to you, beginning? Talking about the glory of Christ as the bridegroom of our hearts. He's coming for his bride. There is no doubt about that. And our buried folks, my father and my mother and my brother to begin with, are just lying waiting there, you see, waiting for that wonderful shout. The Lord himself shall come with a shout. The voice of the archangel and the trump of God. And you think about the personal descent of the Lord. You see, this is what has made me, in my meditations at home this week, this is what's made me think about the meaning of Lord, you know, the Lord of his people. The Lord himself shall come. So lovely. The personal descent of the Lord. The assembling signal shout. I thought about that secondly. I've just got scores in here. And then followed by the assembling signal shout. The out-resurrection of the sainted dead. In the cemeteries out there, you see, in Motherwell, only those who hear Christ's voice will rise that morning. Wouldn't that be glorious? Wouldn't that be glorious? And then I thought about the out-resurrection of the sainted dead, followed by the transformation of the living saints. You know? And we'll all be changed. Glorious one. We shall all be changed. And then the simultaneous, the combined, congregated ascension of all believers. The dead raised, the living changed. Simultaneously. Christ is synchronizing the wonderful society of the saints. And then, of course, we go up, don't we? We go up and we're thinking about the residence of the saints with the Lord. At home with the Lord, with Christ. So wonderful. And you can understand why at the end of 1 Thessalonians 4 we have the scriptural, the biblical comfort of the surviving waiting host. That's for us this evening. As we say, you have friends gone on before, haven't you? But we can live today in the comfort of the written word of Christ to us, the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord, it's called in 1 Thessalonians 4. Now, I was to say something like this. I've got this jotted down, thinking about the course of the meetings. He's gone up, hasn't he? And he's gone in. And what he's going to do is he's going to come out. Remember, the great high priest is going to come out and he's going to come down. But he's going to come down, first of all, midway. Midway. That's the secret rapture of the saints. But then he's going to come down, and you think about Jerusalem out there and its wailing wall, and it's waiting for the coming back of our glorious Lord Jesus, the divine metropolis. And Christ as King will manage the affairs of the universe. And that will be wonderful when Christ comes back. Now, I wanted to say, you know, something just a little about the glory of our returning Saviour as bridegroom for the church, his bride. We all believe that, don't we, in Roman Road tonight, that the bride of Christ is the church. So is Israel too. I don't go into that just now. But we're thinking about Ephesians chapter 5, aren't we? Have you forgotten, do you remember that each of the Gospels speaks about Christ as the bridegroom? Mm-hmm. Matthew 25, for example, behold, the bridegroom cometh. I see that the revisions, the revisers, they leave out the word cometh. I got this from Mr. Faraday a long time ago when I was young. He says, it's not the coming, simply that, but the cometh is dropped. Behold the bridegroom. Behold the bridegroom. And, you know, we're waiting for Christ to come. The coming is, as you know, coming means a presence with. A presence with. It's Christ himself that we're waiting for. Not simply the event. And we're looking for that blessed one, that blessed hope about which we've been speaking. It's in all the Gospels, as we say. It's in John's Gospel, in a different way, you know. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, is the bridegroom. And then John talks about the friend of the bridegroom. And these are lovely things in their own way. Now, I was thinking about this. When Christ comes back and we're raptured home, meantime we're the betrothed. Did you know? We talk in our own lives about being engaged and courtship. I think the time of courtship is on now, isn't it? But when Christ comes back, it's going to be the wedding day, isn't it? The wedding day. And I thought about something like this. The glory of the espousals. In the day of the gladness of Christ's heart. There is no doubt about it that there will be joy for the believers, for the saints of the church. But we're contributing to Christ's joy. He's waiting for that day as well, isn't he? And you think about lovely, that love story. Love story. Love story in Genesis 24. And when you come to the end of the chapter, she says, who's the man that's coming to meet me? By the desert way. Remember the hymn 155. Of course we do. Who's that man? Says the servant to her. Ah, this is the son of my master. And when she came forward to him, she did obeisance. And she took the veil and covered herself. That'll be lovely, won't it, when Christ comes back. I would like to talk to you about the marriage. The marriage. And go back to Genesis and talk to you about these things, the reason for the marriage, the first wedding. There is no doubt that the wedding of Christ and his people is in mind. You think about what's said in Ephesians 5, this is a great mystery. I speak concerning Christ and the church, Christ and the church, the reason for marriage, the responsibility in marriage, leaving. Have you noticed the two words? Leaving and cleaving. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife.
leaving his father and mother and cleave unto his wife. Leaving, you see, leaving his father and mother. You can see it happening in Christ. Leaving his father. You know who I'm talking about. The price that Christ has paid. Christ, the mother of Israel, cleaving unto his wife. In a glorious heavenly sense, the church of the saints, the bride of Christ, the bride of Christ. And then the results of that marriage, they too shall be one flesh. But in the case of Christ and the church, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it's one spirit in the Lord, one spirit in the Lord. You can never divide, you can never divide spirit. Spirit will never die, flesh will, you know. And the state of marriage will be ended, you know, for us at death. For some here already. You know what I mean in saying that? But these are precious things. But what we're seeing, you see, and what I want to say in connection with that first marriage is that Eve was necessary to Adam. He had the society of God. He had the, you might say, the society, and I say this deliberately, I say the society of the animals. Remember, Christ was with the wild beasts in the wilderness. See, he was near to them. They're part of the created universe of God. They are indeed. And so we see this. But only one person could really be a companion for Christ. For Adam at that time, and that was Eve. Bone of his bone. This is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. I notice in many of the writings, expository works, that the divines say that when Christ took upon himself manhood, that he became bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. Nowhere in Scripture is that ever said. It's Christ who says of his people, bone, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. He doesn't become bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. We know that he took flesh, but remember, Christ didn't say that. You think about the men of Judah saying to David, we are bone of thy bone and flesh of thy flesh. And that's beautiful in its own way, isn't it? Now, I haven't time to go into this, but we're thinking about Christ as the bridegroom coming back, the marriage, and then the bridegroom and the bride. And I thought about the betrothal now. You know, Christ has made choice of us. Isn't that lovely? Christ has made choice of us. And the epistles remind us of this. The betrothal. The time of the wedding, the fixing. You know, think about wedding arrangements. The fixing, the setting of the day. This follows a diary of events. There's no doubt about that. The tribulation is on, but the ransomed host is up there. And the wedding is on. The scene of the wedding, the reception is in heaven, isn't it? The reception is in glory. And then we have the wonderful description of the bride and her garments. What about the wedding gown? You know? Well, you see these lovely statements from the book of the Revelation. Every stitch, you see, is made by her herself, you might say. Our own practical righteousness. These are the righteousnesses of the saints. Our clothing is of embroidered work in Psalm 45, that marriage psalm. You remember that psalm? Embroidered work, stitch by stitch. And every good deed that we do is making up that glorious garment of the church. The bride of Christ, the bride of Christ. I'd love to talk to you about that, you know. The undergarments and then the external garment, the wedding gown itself. Wrought gold. Of wrought gold within, I think, is the undergarments. But there's the outer garments of embroidered work. Now, I thought about the marriage dinner. The marriage dinner, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Well, you're going to the wedding, aren't you? And you're thinking about the glory of Christ. The glory of Christ, and Christ will be supreme. The marriage of the Lamb. And the Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. It certainly will be glory for us. But remember that we shall be, in the language of Ephesians 1, to the praise of the glory of his grace. And I often think about Psalm 45, whereby stringed instruments have made thee glad. So that you think about how we've been singing this evening, that the joy of our hearts is making glad the heart of the bridegroom, the royal bridegroom of our hearts. Don't let's talk about the marriage supper. What's on the menu? What's on the menu? You're looking, you see, at the table spread there, and you've got to think about, oh, this would be a long one. I will give him or her to eat of the hidden manna. The hidden manna. Have you thought of hidden manna? Hidden manna. And what about the trees, you see? And the fruit on the trees. Fruit for meat and leaves for medicine. For the healing of the nations. You see, the bride, it'll be a wonderful day, that day that's to come. Let me just say something to you about hidden manna. Let me ask you a question. Well, I've already asked it. What do you think it is? I'd wondered if it's the hidden man of these 30 years. We say that we don't know much about the life of the Lord in the obscurity of Nazareth, the life of Christ as man here. The little that we do know during the 3.5 years of his ministry is really selective, only selective. And you're remembering about John 21, the world not containing the books. No capacity for it, you see. But you think of the boundless material that is bound to be preserved in the heart of God. And God is going to bring out revelations of the glory of his Son. I will give him to eat of the hidden manna. Do you remember the golden pot that had manna hidden inside the ark? All that Christ is, ever was, all that he's done, thought, his deeds, his ministry is treasured by the heart of God and is going to provide. Could I say this? I think it's going to be the main meal, you know, the centerpiece of the dinner in that wonderful wedding banquet of the saints. Wonderful thing. And what about the guests now? Well, here's another, a long time, this one. The guests, well, you're going to have these spirits of just men made perfect. They'll be there. Old Testament saints, I thought, from Adam on, those who were dying in faith. Adam on to Moses, and then the saints of Israel, from Moses right down to the time of John the Baptist. I think they'll be there. And then we're going to have Gentile believers from the Old Testament too. Had you thought about them? I've written down here, Gentile believers such as Caleb and Ruth and Jacob and Job. Oh, wonderful. Come in, sit down. Oh, that will be a great day, there's no doubt about it. The guests, and I'm quite sure some others too, martyrs for the word of God and the testimony during the tribulation scene and so on. So we're talking about the betrothal, we're talking about the wedding, we're talking about the banquet, we're talking about the guests. I thought, what about the means of transport now? The means of transport. I've got down here, not a taxi or a Rolls Royce. I understand in our area, if you want a taxi for your wedding, it's £70. Don't know what it is in Motherwell. Not a taxi, not a carriage and pair like the Queen or Princess Diana. Nothing like that. Not a camel like Rebecca, Genesis 24. Not a chariot, not a car of state. Song of Song, chapter 3. Behold his bed, the palanquin, which is Solomon's. You know, 80 men are about it. And I've thought for a long time. I don't know what you think about that bed in Song of Song, chapter 3, if you've thought about it at all, having read it. I'm quite sure that it's not Solomon that's in that bed at all. It's the bride. It's the bride. And Solomon is providing the escort. 60 men. 80 men. You see, 80 men. David's 30 men. Solomon's 60. Acts 1, 120. You know round about that. It's so lovely, isn't it? It's so beautiful. But here they are, and they're all mighty men with the sword, and they've got the censer with the incense. Who is this? Who is this that cometh up out of the wilderness? Like pillars of smoke, perfumed with incense, and all powders of the merchant. What is God doing for his people? He's providing this carriage home. But I thought, better than that. It's not a chariot, it's not a car, it's not a horse and pair, but it's the cloud, isn't it? It's the cloud. That's lovely, isn't it? The cloud. Well now, would you be longing to get home tonight? Do we really say the last words of our Bible? Do we say, even so come, Lord Jesus? Lord Jesus, remember my brother-in-law? I keep telling you because I've been seeing him again tonight. And I was saying to Mr. Watson, he's very poorly. And yet they preserve hope. Donald says, why don't they take us away in pairs? There'll be a lot of people, some people in the meeting who say that. Why doesn't God take us away in pairs? One by one. Here it's. Or all together, we must shortly reach our home. And the bridegroom is coming. The bridegroom is coming. Means of transport? No doubt about it. We'll get there all right. And we'll be on time. The Lord is coming. I thought about the honeymoon now. What about the honeymoon? Oh, well, this is the millennial day of glory, isn't it? And the time of wedded bliss is eternity itself. Eternity itself. Wouldn't it be good to go on talking about these things? Thinking about them? You see, I thought, just leaving this side of the returning Saviour's glory, I thought about the church not simply seeing his glory, not simply sharing his glory, but serving his glory. Serving his glory. And we're all going to be, Christ is going to be glorified. Here's the word. Christ is going to be glorified in them that believe. I can't half understand that. In me. You see, in me. And admired in all them. In all them that believe. Not admired for himself by all them that believe. But admired in all them that believe. How wonderful that Christ's glory is reflected in the saints. And that, of course, the glory of the church is just, again, in another way, the glory of Christ. It is indeed. It is indeed. Now, one would have loved to have said something about the great verse from John 17, verse 24. Father, I will that they whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, my glory. Well, there. Oh, what a verse that is. I've thought about that for a long time. You see, isn't it companionship with Christ that there might be with me? Companionship with Christ. And then contemplation of Christ. His glory, that they may behold my glory. And then, of course, the great thought is conformity to Christ, like him, forever to be. It's so wonderful. Now, for time's sake, could I ask you now to read with me about this other side, this other public aspect of things? Because this has been delightful, I thought to myself at home. I'd like you to read with me from Isaiah now, chapter 33. And we're talking now about Christ, not as bridegroom of his church and the private rapture, but the day of public glory, public manifestation. And I still want you to think with me about the word glory. The glory of his return. The glory of his return. Isaiah 33, verse 17. Thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty. That's the eyes of Israel. I was glad to hear the brethren pray, you know, concerning Israel. We must be totally unselfish and understand that God has his people in mind, his earthly people in mind. And here is a great prophecy. And I wanted to call this the glory of Christ's royalty. The glory of his royalty. Thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty. That's the eyes of Israel, the people, the nation. They, the Gentiles shall behold the land that is very distant, very far off. The land of far distances. From lands of far distances, they shall behold him as well. Don't argue for television in this case. Somebody has been saying that television will be used by God to do this. Listen, God is equal to every circumstance, you know. And what we know is that the glory of the Lord will perfect this in its own way. And right to the limits of the habitable world,
these people out there, as well as the nation near to Christ, nearby. Thine eyes, the word to the Jew, thine eyes shall see the King in his beauty. They shall behold him from lands of far distances. Now look at verse 20. Just the reading I said to you. Look upon Zion, the city of our solemnities. Thine eyes shall see Jerusalem. Oh, take this away from the meeting tonight. First of all, thine eyes shall see the King. Secondly, thine eyes shall see Jerusalem. What about it then? Think of it now. The Palestinians, the bombs. Look at it, what it says. Thine eyes shall see Jerusalem, a quiet habitation, a tabernacle that shall not be taken down. The old one was taken down. Not one of the stakes, the tent pins thereof shall ever be removed. Neither shall any of the cords thereof be broken. Here's the word. Here's the word. The glory of his royalty. But there the glorious Lord. Now, you must read this. And I've written it down, having checked it. There the Lord of glory. Isn't that lovely? There the Lord of glory. The Lord of glory, the King of glory. Psalm 24, the Lord of glory. Who is the King of glory? Think of the word to the Corinthians. Had they known it, these princes of this world, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The Lord of glory. But see verse 21 again. There, the Lord of glory will be unto us a place of broad rivers and streams, wherein shall go no galley with oars, neither shall gallant ship pass thereby. For the Lord is our judge. For the Lord is our... The Lord, you know, Lord. The Lord is our lawgiver. He makes the laws. He legislates. He applies the laws. He's judge. The Lord is our king. He's administrator of these laws. He will save us. Oh, look at verse 24. And the inhabitant shall not say, I am sick. Somebody not well in the meeting? I tell you, there's a lot to distress us, even personally. But see, when that day comes, the inhabitant shall not say, I am sick. The people that dwell therein shall be forgiven their iniquity, their lawlessness. Well, you can understand, and I've deliberately chosen not to go to the Revelation, the book of the Revelation, because I know that in Isaiah, in these major prophecies, have you noticed this? It's the reign of Christ personally. The reign of Christ personally. And I'm talking, we are talking tonight, we are thinking about the returning Saviour's glory. When you go to the book of the Revelation, you know, it's not simply the reign of Christ, it's the reign of the saints with Christ. Chapter 1, kingdom, a kingdom. Chapter 5, there they are, you see, and on their head are these crowns. They shall reign with him over. Chapter 19, chapter 20. I saw not a throne, but I saw thrones. Thrones in the plural. And they shall reign with him for 1,000 years. Chapter 22. They shall reign with him. Not now for 1,000 years. Chapter 22. They shall reign with him forever and forever. But in these prophecies in the Old Testament, it's the reign of Christ. And you see, just think of, take it away and think about this chapter. Thine eyes shall see the King. The majesty of Christ. The glory of his royalty. Of his royalty. And the Jews will see him. And first of all, what they'll do is they'll be contrite in heart and repentant. The Jews will be repentant because they'll recognize him. And they'll understand what they did to him. They'll look upon him whom they have pierced. Whom they have pierced. Well now, they shall wail because of him. Jerusalem and its wailing people. Their conscience about the guilt of their rejection will bring them to mourning and repentance. The wonderful thing is that their eyes shall see the King. And the world's eyes will see the King. They shall behold him from lands of far distances. I've written down here the word of Christ to them when he was here. Ye shall not see me again until ye say, blessed be he who comes in the name of the Lord. The King is coming. The King is coming. I thought it blessed. Thine eyes shall see.
the King. Thine eyes shall see the King. I thought it blessed that Isaiah was saying in chapter 6, mine eyes, not thine eyes shall see the King, but mine eyes have seen the King. That's true for us this evening, isn't it? You know the kingdom and mystery. We've seen the King, haven't we, in his glory. So lovely that, in its own way. I want you to come with me now to Isaiah 24, just selecting scriptures. Isaiah 24. And I've no doubt you'll take these scriptures away and think about them. The last verse of chapter 24 of this great book. 28 references from Isaiah's prophecy in the New Testament. Verse 23 of chapter 24. Then the moon shall be confounded and the sun ashamed when the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his ancients gloriously. Meaning, think about a returning Saviour's glory. See what it's saying? And before his ancients in glory. I thought that this is not simply the glory of royalty, but now it's the glory of what stems from that, the glory of his reign. The glory of royalty, his royalty, the glory of his reign. Look at it again with me. The moon shall be confounded and the sun ashamed. And when the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his ancients in glory. Well, now, I thought about Calvary, you know, and we've thought already in these meetings about what was written over the Saviour's cross. You remember what we were saying about Matthew's Gospel, that it was the superscription? The superscription? They wrote this superscription above him. King of the Jews. King of the Jews. When you go to Luke, you remember the other word is used. They wrote this accusation, not superscription, this accusation above him. When you go to Mark's Gospel, remember it. Mark brings the two words together and he says the superscription from Matthew of the accusation from Luke. The superscription of the accusation was written above him. But when you go to John's Gospel, chapter 19, there's no such thing about superscription or accusation. But Pilate wrote this, T-I-T-L-E, title. It's a divine title. Take it down, these great men said. I can't, he said. What I have written. Meaning really that God wrote it. And it couldn't be undone. And we're thinking in these great terms of the kingship of the Lord Jesus, the right of Christ to reign. And it was written in Hebrew. You know, just the cross there in Jerusalem, outside the gates. It was written for these men to begin with in Hebrew. And then in Greek, moving west, you see, Greek. And then out to Imperial Rome, Latin. Rome must hear the message as well of the universal kingship of Christ. Language of Judaism, of religion, the language of culture, all the arts, Greece, the language of the military people, Rome, Latin Rome, Imperial Rome. I'll tell you, it's wonderful that the world is going to see the eyes, see the King in his beauty. But here it's the glory of his reign. Now I wanted you very quickly to turn with me in this connection to chapter 32, and you know this, don't you? You know this reading. Chapter 32, the glory of his reign. Verse 1. Chapter 32, verse 1. Behold, look, lo, see, a king shall reign in righteousness, the glory of his reign, and princes shall rule in judgment. That's Matthew's Gospel, isn't it? A king shall reign. Look at Luke's Gospel in verse 2, and a man shall be an hiding place from the wind and a covert from the tempest. John's Gospel, the latter part of verse 2, as rivers of water in a dry place,
the woman of Samaria. Out of his inward shall flow rivers of living water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. A weary land. That's a short description in 3 words of the world outside tonight. A weary land, a dry place, a weary land. Cassius, from the great book Caesar, I begin to be a weary of the sun. Great people, and Macbeth himself, same words. I begin to be a weary of the sun. The man himself, Shakespeare, the greatest of the human writers, you know, he felt the weariness of all round about it. But you see, look at Christ here in his kingship. Isn't that lovely? As rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. First of all, in verse 2 there, shelter from the raging wind. Secondly, a sacrifice from the awful tempest. I thought, a stream from the blighting drought. And then lastly, a shadow from the withering heat. Look at it. The shadow of a great rock in a weary land. I sat down under his shadow with great delight. The shadow of Calvary. The shadow of the King. It's so beautiful. Verses 3 and 4 are Mark's gospel. Certainly are. Look what it says. And the eyes of them that see shall not be dim, and the ears of them that hear shall not hearken. There's one miracle, two miracles that are peculiar to Mark, and they're in chapter 7. The man from Decapolis, you remember, an impediment in his speech. He couldn't speak plainly. See what it's saying? And chapter 8, the man who saw men as trees walking, and then the Lord, Jesus, the Saviour, gave him a second touch, and he saw clearly. He spake plainly. He saw clearly. Look at verse 3. And the eyes of them that see shall not be dim, and the ears of them that hear shall not hearken. Well now, how could we begin to say anything about that? The glory of his reign. I'd like you to come with me now I've got a note here. This is lovely. Chapter 11. And I want you to think now with me about the glory of his rest. The glory of his royalty. The glory of his reign. The glory of his rest. You know where we're going? Well, the glory of his rest. Look at verse 4 here for short. A returning Saviour's glory. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth. And with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. That's the first pair, isn't it? Second pair, the leopard shall lie down. The glory of his rest shall lie down with the kid. Third pair, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little child shall lead them. Fourth pair, the cow and the bear shall feed. Their young ones shall lie down together. Fifth pair, the lion shall eat straw like the ox. Sixth pair, the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp. You see, the serpent has lost its sting. Seventh and last, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. I remember being down at Cheddar Gorge, and Mrs. Gillespie not seeing the thing right. It seems strange. Beware of adders. Keep out. Beware of adders. She read it wrongly. But it was interesting. It's interesting to see that even the animals are going to know a difference when Christ comes back. I've often thought about when Nineveh believed, you know. When Nineveh, they believed the message, didn't they? When Jonah preached it. It began on the third day as he made his way into the city. And you know what happened? They put on sackcloth, and sackcloth went on the animals as well. They knew a difference. Didn't they? They knew a difference. But look at verse 9. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This is a word that keeps recurring. You know, the glory, the knowledge of the glory of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Well, you know, the waters do cover the sea, but I think what is being said, that not only every square centimetre, but every cubic centimeter, you know, down into the sea as well, is going to know the glory of the Lord. The glory of Christ, the glory of Christ is all pervasive. You can see this. Verse 10, and in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek. He is the Word. He is the Word. And his rest shall be glorious. Now, this is the common reading, as I keep saying to you, out of the Scripture Union shop, this Bible, and in the margin it says, his rest shall be glory, glory. The glory of his royalty. You think about the glory of his reign. The glory of his rest. I'll tell you, isn't the world needing rest tonight? You think about the Savior, rejected King when he was here, come unto me all ye that labour and I will give you rest. I was going to say a little about rest for the animals. You know, I can see them. I don't know what you think about battery hens and all that. And Romans chapter 8, creation groaning. In bondage until Christ, in hope as well, of course, in hope of the manifestation of the glory of the children of God. That will be a great day when Christ comes. There's no doubt about that. And animals. Well, I thought about blood sports, and I thought about ospreys up there. You see at Inverness, the species dying out, that kind of thing. And the barbarity of men in these blood sports, that kind of thing. And I can think about a jaguar in Edinburgh Zoo just now. I know this, and you know this too. You ever notice that you have jaguars, you know, and they're prancing back and forward in their cage, and they're looking out. They'll not see you. They'll not see you all day. Their eyes are away out there in what Ted Hughes calls wildernesses of freedom. And the bars will be broken for them when Christ comes back. That's a story and a half, that, isn't it? When you think about it, you see predictions, anticipations of it when Christ was here. I said to you, with the beasts in the wilderness, that'd be glorious. That'll be rest. See what it says? His rest shall be in glory. The glory will touch these very creatures. Have you noticed that in Mark's gospel, it's not preach the gospel to the world, it's preach the gospel to all the creation. He's tasted death not only for every man, but for everything. Everything. And we think sometimes too about the colt in the gospel. You know, the colt tied up at the crossroads, and he sends to, you know, loose him and let him go. And the Lord rides in that unbroken colt. There was an ascot. I remember reading this, hearing it. There was an ascot. Famous ascot jockey got into the gospel meeting one night, and he listened to the story in the gospel about Christ and the colt. You know, the young folks sitting down here, these ladies, maidens and youths, you see, in our meetings, and Christ is releasing the colt for service. You see, in the reign of the king. And you know, the man, as he heard this, Christ taking control of the unbroken colt, he shouted out in the meeting, once or twice, oh, what beautiful hands! What beautiful hands! And you see it in the gospel there. And the fish of the sea. And, you know, again, you think about that cock. I think about that. The cock shall not crow. It's Psalm 8, isn't it? The magnificence of the reign of Christ. And so there's the word, his rest shall be glorious. One more scripture. And I've just almost got to read this with you. And I'm thinking about Isaiah 30. Read Isaiah 30 with me. And look at what it says. Isaiah 30. Verse 30. And the Lord shall cause his glorious voice to be heard. Now, we're thinking again still the sustained theme, and it's thematic in Isaiah, as we say, we're thinking about the glory of the Lord. This verse is saying to us, and the Lord shall cause the glory of his voice His glorious voice, the glory of his voice to be heard, and shall show the lighting down of his arm with the indignation of his anger, with the flame of a devouring fire, with scattering and tempest and hailstones. Oh dear, this is not the glory of his royalty or of his reign or of his rest, but it's the glory of his revenge. Of his revenge against his enemies. Look at verse 33. You know this verse? For Tophet is ordained of old. Yea, for the king it is prepared. The king. He hath made it deep and large. This is hell. Lake of fire. The pile thereof is fire. And much wood. The breath of the Lord. The breath of the Lord like a stream of brimstone doth kindle it. Do you know that the breath of the Lord has not only ignited, as it were, the scriptures that God breathed, the breath of the Lord? Didn't only in Genesis 2 breathe into man the breath of life, breathe into the scriptures? Didn't only Christ and resurrection breathe, he breathed on them. But the breath of the Lord is igniting the very flames of hell, the lake of fire. That is God's judgment on men. But you see, there is the story, the aspect of the king in his revenge on men. What am I going to say to you about Psalm, for example, Psalm 2, Psalm 45, Psalm 45. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and with thy majesty. And what about those who make war? Revelation 19, no doubt, is in mind as a great major prophecy. And you see them making war against the Lamb. You know what happens, don't you? The white horse rider of that wondrous vision. And the armies, listen to this, coming out of heaven. The saints. The church will be there. And they'll be with Christ in that day of his military glory. One would love to read on, wouldn't we? But you see, in all these meetings, we're kind of out of breath. In all these meetings, what has been put before us, and we appreciate these wonderful titles, is a range of things that's almost outside our comprehension. Isn't that right? It's so glorious. We can only, in our simple way, select verses and take it laterally across the way. One would love to take chapters, you know, and you could settle in one of these chapters. But isn't God in his word glorious as well? And all the time, the great subject matter is Christ himself. You remember the old book my father used to read it, Christ in all the scriptures. I'm speaking for you when I say that we begin to be aweary of the Son, don't we? S-U-N. But we're waiting for the Son of God to come for his people. And there are saints who are sad in the meeting, and they're sad in other meetings tonight, and across the globe, aren't they? And let's say that altogether we're waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus. Lovely thing that. Why should this divine book close as it does? Listen to this. Close as it does. Even so come, Lord Jesus. You know? The bride is saying that. Isn't that lovely? The bride is saying that. And the last verse of our Bible, don't misunderstand me. I've often thought about wanting to lift my hands. I said that to you one night before. And just, you know, pronounce the priestly blessing. At the end of these meetings, God's waiting people, waiting for the bridegroom to come. And the world waiting for the king to come back again. That word from Revelation chapter 22. Read it before you sleep tonight. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Wonderful benediction. May God bless his word to all our hearts. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank thee for Christ thy Son. We thank thee for the patience, the willingness of thy people to overstay the time as we've done. We think of thy kindness in these matters. The Spirit of God is in meetings such as these. We believe right sincerely before thee, and we believe that by the reading of the word, more than what we can say about it that thou hast been interesting our minds and touching our very hearts in relation again to the glorious person of thy Son, our dear Lord Jesus. We give thanks for him and seek an answering blessing in the lives of thy people. And from Christ, who is enthroned now, we know that daily we receive blessings. We ask that we might be conscious all the time of that and of his nearness to us. We thank thee that he's not taken up with the glory of his ascended majesty, but there, as we were remembering last week, he's praying for his people down here. I pray for them. Make over to us, we ask of thee, the consciousness of all that Christ is in himself and his service to his people. We ask this as we return our united thanks to thee in his peerless name. Amen.